Amen. Taking our Bibles, let's turn again to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, the sleep, verse 19 and 20. Title of the message is Reconciled by God by His Blood. For some who don't know, I have a background of music and a Pentecostal background. And I was in worship bands, led worship band, and did a lot of worship band music. And one of the things that I like to do from time to time is just kind of go back and listen to some of the worship music that I was listening to back then, and one of the songs that I went back and just heard recently, and it's a good song. I like it. I don't mean to knock. Sometimes I do that, and I have to apologize to my kids because I think I jaded them on some of it really bad. But not everything is bad from back then, but it does tend to be a little bit on the repetitive side. But there's a song that Matt Maher wrote called Love Comes Down, and it's a catchy song. It's I like it. And in it, he says, I'm searching for a king and a kingdom here among the beggars and the weak, the broken and redeemed. I'm finding grace beyond all measure. In flesh and blood, he hides his majesty inside of you and me. Why would a king do such a thing? Isn't it beautiful? Isn't it marvelous? The God of the universe, he became one of us. We cry out, and then love comes down again. Faith is found in him. Hallelujah. And then he goes again, oh, glorious beyond all measure, bending low to wash his traitor's feet, people just like me. And then he asks the question again, why would a king do such a thing? And then, isn't it beautiful? Isn't it marvelous? The God of the universe, he became one of us. We cry out, and then love comes down again. Hope is found in him. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. And then the outro is just a repetitive, this la 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 la. It's a really catchy tune. It's a peppy song. It's fun. It's happy. But it leaves us a bit shallow. Which I find to be problematic with a lot of the contemporary Christian music stuff, especially back then, because it's, after all, he asks the question, why would a king do such a thing? And there's not much time to contemplate that question. Why would the king of the universe come down and take on human flesh and die on the cross a bloody death? You know, and do it in a nice, tidy 3 minutes and 15 seconds. There's just not that much time for that. But there is time for us to consider that this morning in our text. So let's look to the word of the Lord here. Colossians 1, verses 19 and 20. For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would bless your word to your people by your power this morning. In your name. Amen. In Jesus, the fullness of God dwells. The fullness of God resides. There's no need to go looking elsewhere or anywhere for God. There are no other gods. There was a Gnostic heresy which was beginning to take shape that was taught that the world was evil because it was made by these demiurges, these emanations of lesser gods, that these lesser gods which had been created themselves and had evolved, that these were responsible for making the world the way it was, that the world was evil. But if we take a closer look at the text, we're going to notice these really important concepts emerge here. For in him, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Again, we're looking at this doctrine of the preeminence of Christ. We're going to continue to come over how over and over again, how intertwined and robust Christian theology is, and how important it was and it is still to the church. The doctrine of Christ is connected to the doctrine of God, and the union in which they share is revealed here in such a way. While we may not comprehensively understand this, we still can have some understanding. God the Father and the Spirit and the Son are in union, and we are to understand this as the fullness of God. But not in parts, but God as God, undivided, fully God, the fullness of God, dwells in Jesus. And with this fullness comes this word, all. Okay, now, if you quickly glance down at your text and scan the verses along with me, Paul seems rather fond of this word, all. And so, we'll start in verse 9, but follow along here. So from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Okay, verse 11. Being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Okay, jump 16. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers. All things were created through him and for him. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And in verse 20, through him to reconcile to himself all things. That's a lot of alls, y'all. And the point is unmistakable. Jesus is unlike anything the false teachers are claiming. He is God incarnate. There is no part of Jesus that is not deity. All of God dwells in the incarnate Son of God. And he's going to say that again explicitly in Colossians 2, verse 9. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. There is no evil in Jesus at all. The flesh of Jesus is not evil. It is perfect. So then, let's consider the second aspect of the first phrase of our text. For in him, in Jesus, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. When Jesus was baptized and he came up out of the water, the Father said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Right? And he did the same. He did likewise at his transfiguration on the mountain. The union and love with which the Father and Son have is expressed in the incarnation, in the giving and the sending of the Son, and in his willingness to obedient leave and to take to himself this body of flesh and to undergo the suffering and the humiliation, the setting aside of his glory with which he enjoyed. As Paul wrote in Philippians, he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It's not coincidence that the Father expressed his love audibly to the physical ears of his Son to tell him how much he loved him at the start of his mission and as he's nearing the finish line. And just as a quick note, Mark's account in Mark 1:11 says, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." I like it. It's more personal. I like to think of it as God said it in such a plain enough way that the witnesses heard what God had to say. But then he said, "This is my boy, whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." But then also he looks and addresses him directly. "You are my beloved Son. And with you, I am well pleased." So that's good stuff. There's exemplary fatherly love being modeled for us there. And that's sacrificial love on both parts. The Father's sending and the Son is going because there's something terribly wrong that only God can solve. And as we continue in verse 20, we see that the purpose was that so through him to reconcile to himself all things. Things were broken. Things were destroyed. And of course, we understand this is what happened in the Garden of Eden when our first parents fell into sin. Mankind was plunged into sin. Our fellowship, our sweet communion was forever damaged, irrevocably harmed. We became enemies of God. We were cursed. We were cast out. God cursed Satan. God cursed Eve. And God cursed Adam. God had told Adam, the day you eat of that forbidden tree, you will die. And Romans 5:12 says, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. But some say, hey, that's not fair. Why do I have to pay for Adam's sins? Well, why do I have to pay for anyone's sins? But you don't. You pay for your own. Because again, the last part of that verse says, death spread to all men because all sinned. We all fall short of the glory because we all sinned. It's our nature. There's no good part of us. Death is coming for each one of us because we've all sinned. We've all broken God's laws. We've all transgressed against His holiness. We've all violated His commandments. We've not kept His law perfectly. We do not honor Him as our Maker. He is our Creator, and we disrespect Him. We hardly acknowledge Him. We seldom give Him thanks. I could go on and on. We are guilty of treason against the ultimate authority. We have made war against the King of the universe. We are rebels on the wrong side. This is a losing proposition. And since it is impossible for man to do anything about this, and only God can do this, God did what He only could do. He sent Himself. He sent His Son. Such was the love of the Father. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. He did this to make peace, to reconcile us, to bring us back into relationship with God. Romans 5:7-8 says, one scarcely will die for a righteous person, though perhaps a good person would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This amazing reconciliation of all things includes and extends to all things, whether on earth or in heaven. And that's a bit of an interesting tidbit there. But Romans 8:20-23 gives us a little bit of insight into this. Paul is writing about creation, and he says creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the fruit, first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Here the idea is even creation's waiting for the redemption to come. Even creation is groaning. Some may point to the end times and the sign of the times and earthquakes and all the other signs that maybe wild weather, tornadoes, tsunamis, maybe creation's groaning. Certainly is a far cry from the picture we had in Eden, where there was a harmony of creation. While that favorite word of Paul, that all that we're talking about, he uses it frequently, we need to make sure that we're not confusing it with a sense of universalism. It's not that idea. Okay, it doesn't mean that every single person or soul that ever existed is going to be saved. That would turn the scriptures upside down and empty the plain reading and meaning of the text. The all here are all who repent and believe on Jesus, are justified by faith through grace, or converted by the working of the Holy Spirit through the power of the gospel. Well, how then? It took God's initiative, His prerogative, His work to reconcile and make peace, to save and redeem a dead and dying people for Himself. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. So how did all of this come about? It's a miracle, of course, but the rest of verse 20 tells us what great cost we were purchased and ransomed. Jesus reconciled us, making peace by the blood of His cross. Peace with God came at a price, and the price was the blood of Christ. It was His life. The life is in the blood. And Jesus was required to spill out His life, to pour out His life as an offering to atone for the life debt that you and I could never have repaid. Romans 3:24-25 says that we are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. It was His blood which was required. And God put that forward. See, our blood would never suffice. We could not offer ourselves. We could not offer the blood of bulls or goats or anything else. Nothing else would suffice. The old covenant, the old sacrificial system was insufficient. That is why Jesus had to come. The tabernacle, the temple was a type that pointed forward to Christ. It had a room called the Holy of Holies, which was separated by a veil, and the high priest could only go in once a year to make atonement for the people of Israel. But these sacrifices had to be repeated over and over. That tabernacle was destroyed. The nation was dispersed. People were scattered as punishment because of the idolatry and adultery against the Lord, against Yahweh, despite God warning them and His sending them prophet after prophet. He even sent His very own Son, whom they rejected. It's because the old system could never save. It was never meant to save. Only to show them their need of a Savior, of Messiah. And so when Jesus came, and He was crucified on the cross, and He said, "It is finished." The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Symbolically, the veil being Christ, the mediator between God and man, reconciling men to God, bringing men into right relationship, into peace, into shalom with God. That same peace that man enjoyed with God in the garden before the fall, before sin entered into the world. And we read about this in Hebrews 6. We have this sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that entered into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 7. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But He holds His priesthood permanently because He continues forever. Consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like other high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for His own sins, and then for the other sins, for those of other people, since He did once for all offer up Himself. And He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Reconciliation with our Maker, with our Creator, is a glorious and blessed thought. Being at peace with God and being able to enjoy Him and walk in newness of life is to understand that God sent His Son into the world to save sinners, those who repent of their sins and turn away from them and believe on Him for salvation. Believe on Him alone to be saved. And Romans 10:9 says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved." And that sounds easy enough. It does. But what does it mean to confess that Jesus is Lord? to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. We're coming up to Easter. And many in our country and maybe all over the world are going to be celebrating this holy day, to some extent or another. And that might be a good verse to have in your pocket for conversation. Because Jesus gave us some important warnings. Warnings that we should heed and take seriously. And I think we're too worried that we're going to be looked at as unkind or mean if we look at these warnings. But these are Jesus' words. And I think as a church, we need to be bearers of his truth, his ambassadors, and we need to not shy away from the truth. It's his message. And we don't need to be ugly, we don't need to be cocky, but we don't need to hide or sugarcoat it. We need to tell people the truth. This is the word of God. It is sharper than a two-edged sword. Handle it with care. But use it. Matthew 7:22 says, "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?'" Many times people think that doing good stuff, Christian things, churchy things, good things, Jesus things, feed the poor, dig wells, build orphanages, build schools, build hospitals, build roads, I don't know. Whatever else good things come to mind. Now, these are good things. These are not bad things. These are good things. Prophesying, preaching, teaching, casting out demons, doing mighty works in Jesus' name, all qualify as good things. Yet Jesus' response to them isn't, "Hey, you're A-okay." His response is opposite. He says, "I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Why? Because it's not about what they did. It's not about what they did. It's not about what they proclaimed. It's because there's no blood. There's no repentance. There's no faith. There's no lordship. You see, you might say Lord, but Jesus knows the heart. There's no conversion. They didn't have a heart change. You see, two verses earlier in Matthew 7:21, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." You see, the evidence of heart change is the desire to do the will of God. Something changes, and it's your heart. God changes your heart to do his will. That's the true conversion. Luke 6:46 says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" Matthew 12:50 says, "For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." So there's a difference between making true claims and false claims. See, at the beginning of the season, everyone claims we're number one. But at the end of the season, there's only one team that holds that title. And only God, only Jesus, is Lord. And so the question is, whoever says Lord, but is not doing God's will, doesn't matter what else they're doing, they could even be doing good stuff. But if he doesn't know them, they're deceived. It takes the blood. It takes repentance. And that's the last aspect of the tax to cover. Making peace by the blood of his cross. It was a gruesome death. It's the way criminals of the state were put to death. That's what he calls us to. Deny yourself and pick up your cross and follow me. Well, who sings songs about the cross? Christians. Some of our most beloved hymns are songs about the cross. I'll cherish the old rugged cross. At the cross. Why are these hymns so meaningful to us? Well, they're meaningful to Christians because we know it's where Christ spilled his blood. And it was that blood that inaugurated the covenant of grace by which we are saved. And it's those hymns and the singing of those hymns that mirror some of the songs that are being sung even now in heaven, like in Revelation 1. Revelation 1:4-5 says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. For the four living creatures and the 24 elders are singing in Revelation 5, "Worthy are you to take the scroll to open the seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." And so we sing those hymns, and those hymns mean, those hymns connect with us. Even those old hymns connect with the saints from the church past to the church present, even the church that's in glory. And we're just all singing the same song, just worshiping and remembering. And even as we prepare to enjoy the Lord's Supper and communion, we'll be doing the same thing. We'll be remembering the body and the blood of Christ and enjoying that. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for reminding us of this great, of the great cost it was to set us free from this curse, and how you undertook the initiative to save your people. The love that you had for your son, and the giving, and how even at his sacrifice, and how you received him, and how it satisfied your wrath, and how you vindicated and glorified him, and how he is at your right hand even now interceding for us. We thank you, Lord, for his ongoing work as mediator. And we thank you, Lord, for the sending of the Holy Spirit who dwells with us now. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to be glorified and blessed as we do remember, and we prepare to enjoy our fellowship meal, our communion with you in mere moments. We thank you, Lord, for your word, in your name. Amen.